person with a smile, I don't think it was a wicked smile, said to me, "Go back to chapter 1 and do it all over again." And the answer is no. If not for your sake, certainly for my sake. Someone else suggested to me that after we complete chapter 22, we should spend another Sunday evening and do what they suggested would be a survey of the book of Revelation. And that's exactly what we're going to do next Sunday evening. And we'll try to bring into focus and to grasp for our encouragement the main themes of the book of Revelation. Now, in studying our way through this book of Revelation, with all its references and all its different symbols of temples and thrones and brides and rivers and a whole variety of other symbolic illustrations, it will help us always with the book of Revelation if we keep in mind that John, the old man, was a Jew, a Christian Jew, and someone who knew his Old Testament thoroughly. And he knew the four Gospels thoroughly because he wrote one of them, the Gospel according to St. John. And no doubt John also knew at least some, if not most, of Paul's epistles, Paul's letters to the various churches. And I mention this because it is true to say that the more we really know our Bibles, the more we will be able to grasp the truth and the blessing and the power of the book of Revelation. And a great many of our difficulties with the book of Revelation stem from the fact that we do not know the Old Testament as we ought to know the Old Testament. In measure, I was trying to say this kind of thing in the children's address in the morning service. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you read there of God bringing into existence the whole world order of creation. When you come to Revelation chapter 21 at the other end of the Bible, you find God speaking of his creating, his bringing into existence a new world order. As he says in chapter 21 at verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." When you go back to the book of Genesis, to the second chapter, you read there about a garden. As we said to the children this morning, a garden that was completely spoiled by the stupidity and the sinfulness and the pride of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, a garden. Revelation chapter 22, a garden city. Now there's a concept to think about. A garden city. If you take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 together, or linking into Genesis chapter 3, you have the story of Paradise Lost. Revelation chapters 21 and 22, Paradise Regained. If you're acquainted with Genesis chapter 3, especially toward the end of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you have a very vivid picture there of the angel of God with a flaming sword guarding the tree of life so that sinners cannot possibly come to it and partake of it. But in Revelation chapter 22, you have the tree of life in all its abundance there to be enjoyed. Even my vivid imagination tends to stumble a little bit when in Revelation chapter 22, is at the second verse, on either side of the river, the tree, not our tree of life, but the. Now, how one tree of life can be on both sides of the river, I don't know, but I'm not going to quibble about that. Because I accept, and I hope you will be humble enough to accept, that heaven, in all its beauty and all its glory, is far better and far more magnificent and far more thrilling than anything that my poor mind and imagination or your poor mind and imagination can possibly think of in our present limited situation. Again, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, what do you find? You find Adam and Eve, sinner man and woman, hiding from God. Because they were afraid of God, because they had done wrong against God. Sinner man and woman, hiding from God. But when you come to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, you find forgiven sinners, forgiven for Jesus' sake, and washed spotlessly clean by his atoning blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, forgiven sinners, drawn right into the very presence of God, with not a trace of a shadow or a regret to spoil the fellowship that God was enjoying with forgiven sinners and forgiven sinners were enjoying with God. And of course, between the opening chapters of Genesis and the closing chapters of Revelation, you have the whole of the scriptures, the message of which is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. As we said when we were introducing the scripture reading, Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 down to chapter 22 verse 5 gives us the full picture of God's heaven, what it's going to be like if you're there. Do not assume, as so many people assume, as we were writing in the current copy of the congregational record, do not assume that everybody goes to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as we've said so often in Sunday evenings, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, then you are not going to heaven. Because if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, then you are not washed clean from your sins. And as a children's hymn says, there is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in. And so we have the picture of God's heaven. And in chapter 21, if you look, for example, at verses 2 and 3 and then at verse 10, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but verse 10 says, the Spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city. In chapter 21, John seems to see his magnificent vision from a distance. He's at one of these marvelous viewpoints. You know, where there's a chart that'll point out all the different things to see. Well, John seems to be looking at it from a distance, a great panoramic view, very, very bright and wonderful. And he sees a city. He sees the city as a bride. And he sees the city and the bride in terms of God's dwelling place. But when we come into the beginning of chapter 22, John seems to have been drawn right into the heart of the eternal city. He's not seeing it now from a distance. It's a bit in a sense like visiting a house. And you go from room to room and you're looking at marvelous ceilings and windows and furniture. He's in, you see. Now, you need to view things from two standpoints. And this is what Revelation does. Spreads the great thing out before you. And then says, now, come inside and see it from inside. And John, I think, here is drawn right into the heart of the eternal city. And he speaks of a throne. He speaks about trees. He speaks about a river. He speaks about people. And he speaks about worship. And the picture, as far as I can understand it, the picture seems to be one of total pleasure and total fulfillment. Now this appeals to me. Call me a hedonist if you like. That's what my minister in Aberdeen called me once when I quoted the hymn that says, now to work and then to war and then to rest forever. Oh, you hedonist. You pleasure lover. Well, I am. The right kind of pleasures. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin. They're forbidden. We have a picture here of total pleasure and total fulfillment and the total absence of anything that could possibly shadow or disturb it. The picture in the two chapters, and I'm summarizing in measure for you, the picture is really threefold. In chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, the theme is love. And if you're reading that chapter, these verses as I speak, you'll realize that these verses speak of love in terms of a bride and of a son. S-O-N. It's all very personal. And amongst other things, it means that we won't be lost in the crowd in heaven. Because you see, when you're lost in the crowd, you're not noticed. And you begin to feel terribly unimportant. Well, it won't be like that in heaven. And the language of these verses, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, is the kind of language that emphasizes both the nearness and the tenderness of God's care. Do you ever think about that? I know it's a long time since we sang the hymn on a Sunday morning for the children. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, cares for me. And I think it's great. And when I think that God cares for me, oh, I'm fair chuffed. This is what the book of Revelation in the last two chapters is all about. The nearness and the tenderness of God's care. And in that care, every possible longing fully satisfied by the water of life. Chapter 21, verse 9, down to the end of the chapter, speaks about light. And if heaven is marked by love, it is also marked by light. And if you read through that passage, and it was difficult to read it last Sunday to put enough expression into it, you cannot help coming to the conclusion that it is all about brilliance. There is a tremendous variety of color. And the sheer dimension of this brilliant, jewel-studded city just makes the mind boggle. But it also throws up some interesting things which I hadn't noticed until the commentaries told me. The city of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is described in terms of being a cube. And the cube has 12 sides, and each side is 12,000 stadia, so we come to 144,000. Remember, we came across 144,000 earlier in the book of Revelation. What did it mean then? What did it mean here? I don't really know. But I'll be very interested to find out. It may be a distraction. But when we speak of the second half of chapter 21, the heavenly Jerusalem, God's dwelling place there with his people, the emphasis is on the brilliance of the light. And there's a hymn in our hymn book, we sang it not all that long ago, that has the line in it, "'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." As we said to the children this morning, it's a kind of light that is so bright, brighter than anything that we've ever known, but it doesn't hurt your eyes. And in that heavenly city, there is no darkness at all. There is no shadow. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? I don't know why you always ask me what it means. You've got your Bible. No shadow. I think at least it means that there will be for us no longer any baffling mystery. We'll never say, "Oh God, why? Oh God, what does it mean?" Be no shadow. No longer any baffling mystery. And yet, we can never know it all. There is, dare I put it, there is the never-ending satisfaction of new discovery. If that's not a contradiction in language. Love and light. And when we come to chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, the theme, I think, is life. Abundant life. And there is a river here. Not a spring, but a river. A river in full flood, and yet not the kind of torrent that sweeps you off your feet. We've seen a lot in recent days about rivers in flood causing all sorts of destruction. Well, but here is a full flowing river. But there is nothing uncontrolled about it. And I think that river in full flood speaks of satisfaction rather than ecstasy. Now, you know, ecstasy can be very exhausting. Oh, it's great at the time. You're on a high. But an ecstatic high cannot possibly last. And you're left with a low. But there's nothing of that nature in heaven. The river speaks of satisfaction of life, but not ecstasy. And the river, a river of water, clear as crystal, speaks of life, the sustaining of life, the refreshing of life, the cleansing of life. And the river doesn't seem to flow out of the city. It seems, as I said this morning to the children, it seems to wend its way through and through the city. Oh, you say, does it not go anywhere? Well, where do you want it to go? It's there. In God's heavenly city, for the pleasure and the satisfaction of God's people. And we're told here that the river flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And if it is the river of life flowing from the very throne of God and the Lamb, then this life, with all its fullness and all its freshness, is from God and can never run dry. Now, when John saw this, what would he think about? Remember I said he knew his Old Testament, he wrote one of the Gospels, he knew some of the epistles. Would John recall the words that he penned for the prologue, the introduction to his record of the Gospel? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or would John recall what he recorded of the life of Jesus? I'm reading from John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Oh, says John, I know what this river's all about. It's about Jesus. But then you see, John also knew his Old Testament. And in my sermon preparation, I nearly forgot about this one. And then I remember in my student days, I think it was, hearing a sermon that came to this chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 47, at verse 3. Now, John would know this. Going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. He was seeing eternal things. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. Well, there must have been a river. Or was it a sea? I think it was a river. And the water was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in. I'm sure John would remember that. The river of life flowing from the throne of God. Oh, what a river. Not sweeping you off your feet, but holding you with a buoyancy that is altogether pleasurable. I'm glad in the 6 years that I was in Mr. Still's congregation in Aberdeen, that I was taught in the scriptures, going through and through the scriptures, and I'm so glad that I learned from that dear man what it means to be a minister, to be a servant of the Word of God. And so often when I'm doing my sermon preparation, it is according to Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit, the great librarian of the truth of God, in a moment brings to mind verse after verse and passage after passage. And I went away back in my Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 36. Is it verse 8? They feast on the abundance of thy house, and thou givest them drink from the river of thy delights, says the RSV. I forgot to check up what the New International Version says, but the Old Authorized Version says, thou givest them drink from the river of thy pleasures. And oh, the pleasures of that river of life in heaven. The kind of pleasures that never leave a nasty taste. that never leave you with a feeling of regret. And this is God's heaven. And if the river flows, as we've said, from the throne of God, and as we so often say, the throne of God speaks of the sovereignty of God, then this marvelous river of life, of love and life and lasting joy that flows from the throne, the sovereign throne of God, is something that should make us think of God's sovereignty, not just in terms of power, but in terms of sheer pleasure. When we go on, the picture becomes complicated in these first five verses. The tree of life, that's a unit, on either side of the river. Its fruit every month. As I said to the children this morning, how can you have the lovely fresh spring leaves? And some of the bushes in the garden are already showing green. How can you have the spring freshness and autumn richness at the same time? I don't know. But I'm looking forward to seeing it. Because I enjoy the spring and I enjoy the autumn. I enjoy the summer in between, if we get a summer. I actually enjoy the winter. All that kind of four-dimensional enjoyment all at once. Well, it's what the Bible says. Ah, you see, but this bit about the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But wait a minute. There's nothing in heaven to heal. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. Well, what can that mean? Well, maybe it means, and I don't know that the commentators, all of them put together, are a great deal of help here, full of suggestions. Some of them say, this has to do with the gospel here, but you see, we're not dealing with the here and now, we're dealing with heaven. I don't know what it means, the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. But the healing of the nations, it has some indication to me of the promoting of the enjoyment of life. You see, if you're not well, you can't enjoy life. But then you see, if the unwellness is healed, then you can enjoy it again. Maybe it speaks about the healing of the scars of experience. And if it means that, then it certainly has some reference to this life. Because God's not going to wait till you get to heaven before he heals all the scars. And he wants to heal these scars of experience. And then there's this river flowing through the middle of the street of the city. It doesn't say the middle street of the city, the middle of the street of the city. And I don't know if there is one street. One commentator said, we should use the word avenue, tree-lined avenue rather than streets. One commentator, I think it's Hendrickson, says, now, if you're going to understand this, you should really draw it as a diagram. Well, if you care to draw the diagram and show it to me, I'll be very grateful. But I'm not going to try diagrams. Is it speaking here about avenues? Oh, I don't know that we've got the capacity that ancient civilizations had. One of the churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, there was an avenue, how wide it was. Oh, it made some of our motorways pale into nothingness. These magnificent avenues and great pillared colonnades and all that kind of thing. And is the picture here of avenues like that, magnificent in their dimensions and beauties, leading from each of the gates right to the throne? I don't know. But what it speaks to me about, what this picture speaks to me about, is a situation that is full of communication, but no confusion. And discovery after discovery as you go along. A city full of streets, full of trees, full of fruit, full of rivers, full of light. And there is nothing about the picture, you see, that is static. Oh, why have we lost our thoughts of heaven? Maybe it was an older generation, Victorian and other, when the span of life was much shorter and when so many bairns died. Maybe a lot of the hymns about heaven were written in these days. They had, well, just like the Negro slaves in the plantations, they had to think about a heavenly home. Nothing static. We don't sing hymns like we're marching to Zion anymore. I'm always hesitant to sing the hymn that has the chorus, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me." Because I remember sitting in a convention meeting in Aberdeen and the preacher quoted that hymn, and then he brought his hand down in the Bible with a thump that nearly made us all jump out of our seats and said, "Glory for me, what about glory for him, glory for him, glory for him." And you know, when we get to heaven, we won't be nearly so self-centered as we are now. Oh, we'll be all for casting our crowns at his feet, forgetting about us, thinking of him. But then you see, he'll be thinking about us. Dare I put it like this? He'll look at us and he'll say, "Oh, I'm so glad you are here." Doesn't that mean a lot to you? I hesitate almost to go on to the rest of the chapter, but we've got to finish it tonight. Chapter 22, verses 3, 4, and 5. His servants shall worship him, I think serve him. The two words go together. It is spiritual service. And they shall see his face. But John, I'm quite sure, would think away back to the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Oh Moses, you go and hide in that cleft rock, and I'll pass by and you'll see my back, but no one can see my face and live." But then you see, John would also remember, oh, yon day. Yes, John chapter 14. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Would John know Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 6, that speaks about how God has shown us, has shone into our hearts, his own light, so that we see the glory, can I quote it rightly? "It is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And when it says here, "His servants shall serve and they shall see his face," it's a human face. It's a verse in Isaiah chapter 33 that says that you shall see the King in his beauty.
And we'll say, oh, it's Jesus.
Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. Didn't we sing about that just before the sermon? But his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads, not a tattoo, not the frontlets, the little rolled up scroll of the law that the Orthodox Jews would have in a band round their heads on their foreheads. Well, you say, preacher, what does it mean? His name shall be on their foreheads. I think it refers to family likeness. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 2. We shall be like him. Oh, you say, Mr. Liff, what does it mean that we'll be like him? I don't know, you'll need to wait. Except that it says in the Bible that God spoke and said of Jesus, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, and we shall be like him. Dare I put it? I'm pleased to see you. Oh, you say, preacher, will he really say that about someone like me? Well, he was born in a stable and he died on a cross to make it possible. When we come to verse 6 and on to the end of the chapter, we really have the epilogue. Maybe we should leave this till next Sunday. It's practical, it's instructive, it's encouraging, it's urgent. Three times over, I am coming soon. Verses 6 and 7, these words are trustworthy and true. Oh, this speaks of the scriptures, trustworthy, worthy of confidence, and they are true because they have objective reality, and their source is the same source as the inspiration of the prophets, which is the very Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God. And by his words, God reveals himself, God reveals his plan, God reveals his salvation. These words are trustworthy and true. And behold, I am coming soon, or I am coming on time. Verses 8 and 9, John fell on his knees before the angel to worship the angel. And the angel said, no, John, you mustn't do that. Keep your eyes upon God. Worship God. Do you see the lesson here? Never be preoccupied with or distracted by your own spiritual experiences. That's what was happening to John here. No, said the angel. Keep your eyes upon God. The important thing in verse 9, the important thing is obedience. Those who keep the words of this book. You see, this is the essence of worship. Hearing God's word and obeying God's word. Worship, you see, is not singing. And worship without the word and worship without obedience is not really worship. And even angelic messengers must not be a distraction. Verses 10 to 13. Do not seal up the words of this book. There's no time, but remember Paul's great spiritual experience, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. He was caught up into heaven. And God said, now, don't say a word about that. And he didn't say a word, was it, for 12 or 14 years? If you know your Bible as John would know his Bible, there was that reference way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 26. Oh, a tremendous vision and revelation that was given to Daniel. And God said, now Daniel, seal up the vision, because it pertains to many days hence, far ahead in the future. There are important things about God and his purposes that are not to be spoken about until the right time. And some things have to be stored up for the future. But here the Spirit says to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let it be known. Let it be known that there is a judgment. Let it be known, this is verses 10 and 11. Let it be known that there is a judgment. Let it be known that there is a final and eternal division and separation between believers and unbelievers. Let it be known that the decision with regard to this eternal issue and this eternal destiny is being settled now, by the choices that we make and by the way of life that we live and the way of life that we are living out now, when Christ comes, will be confirmed. Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, for years I've been a shallow, shallow Christian. You could be confirmed in that condition, and as a consequence, your enjoyment of and participation in all the wonders of heaven that we've been speaking about will be limited, not by God, but by your capacity. But of course, if when Christ comes, you still don't have a Savior, then not only will you not enjoy the glories of that life in heaven, you won't even enter in. Verses 14 and 15, blessed are, oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm not a Christian. Well, do you want to be a Christian? Then open your heart to Jesus now and yield your life to him, and you'll be one of those described as blessed are those who wash their robes, your sins being washed away, so that you may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the city by the gate. Blessed are those who wash, who have washed, and who keep on washing their robes, keeping on coming to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing and reinstatement. And verses 16 and 17, I have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Oh, I'm not just sure what it means. I am the root and offspring. Paul says, I'm the beginning of David, and I'm the issue from David. I think it's an indication that the whole plan of redemption is, which was rooted in eternity, is worked out throughout the course of history. I am the root of David and the offspring of David. And the bright and morning star. Oh, I don't know if this refers or indicates the what one commentator calls the cosmic Christ. whatever we mean by that. Or if the morning star is a reference to the star which in its bright shining indicates that morning is about to break. Verses 18 and 19, or verse 17, come. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. Let him who hears say, oh, you say, what does all that mean? I don't know, except that it's the very voice of God saying, come. And if he says, come, it is because he wants us to come. And because he has made it possible for us to come through the atoning death of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. Oh, says John, oh, says the last words of the New Testament, don't tamper with the Bible and don't dare undermine somebody else's confidence in the Bible, which is the Word of God. He who testifies to these things says, surely. This is the third time he says it in the chapter. I am coming soon. And John would remember full well what he wrote in his gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. I am coming, said Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how it ends. The grace. Oh, that wonderful word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.